It is Sunday evening, May the 15th, 2005, and this is the last lesson, Genesis 49, for Messiah Unveiled, Genesis 49, verses 1 through verse 1, and also verses 8 through 12. Let's open in prayer. Our Father, our King, we do thank you for your word. I thank you for each one studying with us and for your care and your individual attention that you have given them as they study and as they open your word. Father, I thank that you thank you that you have given us a time we can spend together as well, and that we can learn together seated at your feet. We thank you that you are patient with us and that you are forgiving for our weaknesses. And we thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us and that you are truly unveiled in your word. We pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's do our blessing before Torah.
Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Baruch Adonai Hamvorach, Leolam Vaed, Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Asher Bachabanu Micho Ha'amin, Venatan Lanu Et Torato, Baruch Ata Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Bless Adonai who is blessed. Bless Adonai who is blessed forever. Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all the peoples and has given to us his Torah. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. Like I said, this is our last lesson, and this is really a great breaking point as we exit the book of Exodus, or the book of Genesis, before the book of Exodus, in that it's almost as if, well, it is. It's almost as if we have a clear point where we can leave the progressive revelation for a moment in the way that God has been revealing the line of Messiah in this promised seed. And then we go into the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and really get variations on a theme, but never get back to this idea. We kind of end with Judah, as we're going to see today. And then we never really pick it up again until we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, and we see the Davidic throne being established. And then through the prophets, then the reinforcement of the Davidic throne, and that it's someone in the Davidic line. Could it be Hezekiah? No, it can't be Hezekiah. Could it be, and going through the list, because they're also rotten, they can't be the one. Until we finally get, you know, and we open up the book of Matthew and we see, in fact, that this is the one that was always promised. But this is the break where we kind of like, we get this really rapid progression of revelation where it's a person and then it's a broad spectrum and it begins narrower and narrower. Now we get down to Judah, and it's from his line then that we're going to follow the rest of these, the rest of this promised seed being revealed. That line of thinking. That's not the only thing we've been doing as far as we're going through, though. We've been actually watching several different threads. This is actually from your homework, Psalm 2. I put most of the psalm up here, but if you don't mind, let's turn to our Bibles and actually read the entire psalm. Thought about it after I typed it all out, that it'd probably be better just to read the whole psalm. It's almost the whole psalm here anyway, but Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that is quoted a number of times in the apostolic scriptures, specifically Hebrews chapter 1, in reference to the Davidic throne and the throne of God and Messiah, specifically because the name's used here. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are those who trust in him. This is, like I say, a messianic psalm, and it plays an important role in our discussion this evening. So far, in our study, these several tracks we've been looking at, as I talked about, the track of his progressively revealing his promised seed, kind of ending at the end of this book with Judah. This track has shown us a gradual revelation, starting with Eve, then going to Shem, and then beyond Shem, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then lastly, we see in this prophecy, as we're going to see tonight, Judah as the line of this promised seed from Genesis 3:15. We also have been looking at the fact that how God manifests himself to his own. These things that we talk about when Abraham, when God appeared, or when the Lord appeared to Abraham, as we see, Vayera, where he appeared before him. These are oddities in our mind if we are careful to read Scripture. When we read about the fact that God is invisible, has not been seen by any man, and yet we read these paradoxical statements like, and he appeared to Abraham. So we've been watching that, because those are in fact hints and indications of Messiah. And then lastly, we spent the last few weeks looking at a midrashic way, or a allegoric way of looking at men, and how God in fact uses men's lives in Scripture as blueprints for his redemptive plan. And we saw that he used first of all Isaac as a blueprint on the Akedah, where he was offered up on Mount Moriah. And then we saw how Jacob had a messianic type or a blueprint, where we can see parts of his life were carried out, lived, and followed the pattern of Messiah. And lastly, Joseph, and specifically Joseph, how it patterns the life of Yeshua. And in fact, specifically towards the end, so many parallels, but especially towards the end, where he's not recognized by his brothers, we would see that as prophetically indicative of today and the way that things are, where the vast majority of Jewish people do not recognize Yeshua as Messiah, and yet many Gentiles do. And recognize him as king, in the same way that the Gentiles of Egypt recognized Joseph as king and called him by another name. But in reality, he was still the same. And he was his brother's brother. And when it was time, after 3 days, after they had been in prison, and then after they had returned, then he revealed himself to them. And they were, everything was as if it had never happened. And what we read and what we have read is, in fact, that in that moment, everything was set right. Now, when we look at this last bit of Genesis, we're going to skip over the first coming of Messiah. In large part, this prophecy that Jacob prays over his sons is in fact this blessing, is in fact prophetic prophecy. It's a lifting up of their heads. It is the counting of their name. It is a highly significant thing for a father to speak prophetically over his sons. But he speaks specifically that these are prophecies for the last days. And we're going to read a little bit of the Targumim as well, just so that you can see that this is this view that this is a messianic passage is not something that Christian theologians thought of. That this has always been seen as messianic. Okay, in fact, just to tell you, there's a lot of modern Jewish commentators that would dismiss this as messianic, but there's a lot that wouldn't. they would follow the Targumim and say that it is messianic as well. But let's go real quickly to Genesis chapter 49, and we'll start in verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." Befall who? Them? They'll be dead in the last days. Well, that's the nature of a blessing. Go down to verse 8. "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise," which is a play on his name. "Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, he shall rouse. Who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his colt's neck, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk." And it goes on to speak of Zebulun. Listen how Pseudo-Jonathan does it. "Kings shall not see, nor rulers from the house of Yehuda, nor Sapharim, judges, teaching the law from his seed, till the time that the king of Messiah, shall come. The youngest of his sons, and on account of him shall the people flow together. How beauteous is the king, the Messiah, who will arise from the house of Yehuda. He hath girded his loins and descended, and arrayed the battle against his adversaries, slaying kings." Notice this dramatic move away from the literal words here. "Slaying kings with their rulers. Neither is there any king or ruler who shall stand before him. The mountains become red with the blood of their slain. His garments dipped in blood." What does that remind you of? Who is that who comes out of Edom with garments dipped in blood? And then reading in Revelation chapter 19, it does. "How beautiful are the eyes of King Mashiach, as pure wine. He cannot look upon what is unclean, nor on the shedding of the blood of the innocent. His teeth, purer than white, cannot eat which is stolen or torn, and therefore his mountains are red with wine, and his hills white with corn, and the coats of his flock." Targum and Onkelos, which is the more favored of the two Targumim, is not as it doesn't go into as much additional stuff, but very similar quality. This is definitely not just about Messiah. It's about Messiah beating up all those people that have been beating us up and ruling as king. They got it right, although they took great liberties in adding words or whatever else. Let's look at this first word that I gave you to look up, Genesis 49:10, Shebet. This is a tribal staff, where it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter there, unlike our idea of a scepter with a ball on top, the golden scepter, the king's scepter. This is that same word. However, in our language, it's always the golden thing. In this language, it's not that way. It is in fact a shepherd's staff.
Stick.
It's a stick. That's right. But it's a shepherd's staff, a very important shepherd's staff. It's an ensign for a tribe. And when we look at later on, when we look at the tribes aligning themselves around the tabernacle, this ensign of Judah is no doubt the family ensign or whatever else, is no doubt tied and named along with this staff, as it were. This is a symbolic word, however, it's the same idea. Okay? This is where the ruler, the shepherd, the ruler will come from Judah. Okay? What an irony. Why is it ironic that Judah is where? When he's getting this prophecy, they're in Egypt. Jacob's giving this prophecy in Egypt. He's just blessed Joseph's two sons and given him a double portion. By adopting his two sons, he has essentially given Joseph a double portion. So his two sons are basically, he's leaped a generation. He's jumped, he's jumped a generation there. And Joseph gets a double portion because of this. And yet, who's the king? the effective king, the chief operating officer, as it were, in Egypt at the time. It's Joseph. So you think Joseph is going to be the king, right? The scepter will not depart from Joseph. Okay, Manasseh, Ephraim, pick one. No, it's Judah. And what's ironic about Judah?
Did he sold Joseph?
Well, he was one of the ones that sold Joseph, yes. In fact, after he sells Joseph, we see some pretty... The Torah goes into exquisite detail. Way too much information for our delicate minds. And this story about Joseph.
Doesn't he leave his tribal staff with
exactly. Who else? Yeah. Who else have we heard of? You know, what other brothers during this intermediate time have we heard from? None of them. Judah's the story we need to hear. Why do we need to hear this story? It's an amazing story. It really is. In fact, the idea that as Judah, here's his name called out here. Judah, you. Notice he goes, Simeon and Levi are brothers, speaking in the third person. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Well, sorry, Reuben. There's a problem with you. Simeon and Levi, they're brothers, speaking in the third person. Third person here. Now we get to Judah, you. Oh, great. Just like Reuben, I'm going to get nailed now, right? That's not what happens. See, when Judah hears his name and he says, you, he's probably immediately remembering, boy, I have so shamed my name and my father's name. This cannot be good. And he hits the opposite. Exactly the opposite. On what merit can we expect the opposite? On whose merit can we expect the opposite? Absolutely. This is grace. What we see also is this man is very repentant. And in fact, we see that he, in fact, goes the step beyond. Well, you know, okay, you can have my sons if I don't bring them. No, Judah says, you can kill me. If I don't bring Benjamin back, you can kill me. My life is worth nothing if I can't fulfill this promise. Judah is the redeemer. In the whole picture and in fact, he is one of the convincing things that Joseph sees that his brothers truly have repented. Is Judah's action. So, Psalm 2, verse 8. Let's go real quickly. This is what we just read. What? Goy. Now this uses the same word. In fact, if you follow this word, if you look at all of it, there's a lot of places in Scripture this word is used. Shebet. Verse 8 says, though, ask of me and I'll give to you the nations for your inheritance, the goyim, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Now here's that picture of a shepherd's staff, a tribal staff, but now it's a one of iron. Well, that ought to remind us of many places in Scripture. This rod of iron. And go to Psalm 45. Both Psalm 2 and 45 are quoted in Hebrews 1. Psalms 45 says, go to verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. That's that word, shebet. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Well, first of all, let's go back. We've got a rod of iron, or scepter of iron, and now we have a scepter of righteousness. Can these be the same scepter?
It depends on who's holding the scepter.
And who are the ones being
<Who's>
hit upon? <Yeah. laughs> It's a scepter of righteousness. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. There's that anointed again, which is shares the common root with Messiah, Mashiach. With the oil of gladness more than your companions, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces by which you have they have made you glad. And it goes on. This as well is a messianic psalm. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Luke 1, 32. Understand, if you're living in the first century and you're reading for the first time the book of Luke, you're going to think, man, this is so rigged, or you're going to believe it.
As a Jew?
As a Jew. As a believing, as a Torah observant Jew, you're reading this, you're going, this is so rigged, or it's true. Because listen to what he says. Verse 32. He, speaking of Yeshua, shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Understanding now that he has memorized scripture starting at age 5, this Torah observant Jew. And he's going to hear key words, which is the way that they teach scripture, by keyword, linking, threading them together like pearls threaded together, strung together. And he's going to hear son, and he's going to remember Psalm 45. And then he's going to hear the Lord God will give him the throne of David, and he's going to think of the Davidic promise of the throne never departing, that it would be eternal. Then he's going to hear, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Wow. That sounds like this promise that starts all the way back here in Genesis 49, coming through Judah. And then going to Revelation 11:15. Fast forward, Jewish person reading Revelation 11:15. Maybe many years later, maybe fully convinced now, and seeing this and going, wow, it's so obvious. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever. This scepter that doesn't end. Revelation 19:11.
Kingdoms of this world.
Goyim. Nations. Verse 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He has a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name, if I'd read the Targum, I'd be thinking of the Targum right there, right? And his name, called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, the winepress. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Romans 12 does something similar. Yeah, verse 5, Romans 12, excuse me, Revelation 12, verse 5. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So we see this picture and this, just within this one word, scepter, where we can draw together many scriptures. When they string together, it becomes a very convincing argument. Extremely convincing. I'm convinced.
Well, like you said, it's either
so rigged.
Yeah, it's been fixed.
Yeah. How do you do that? Okay. It's kind of like the card trick. How'd you do that?
Or
there's got to be a trick.
Or it's true. And if you're predisposed because of the actions of others,
very good,
to avoid accepting that truth, you better ignore it. And that's why they changed some of the way they looked at some of these scriptures.
Absolutely. Lawgiver was another word that we did. Go to Genesis 49:10. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And I gave you a couple of references for the between his feet. But specifically, the lawgiver, hakak, is the word. And it is a one who gives kingly decrees, a hokim. Sometimes they're called hokot. Sometimes they're feminine, sometimes they're masculine. But one who gives kingly decrees, hokot or hokim, are in fact decrees that have no logical reason why. It's because I said so, kind of things. Okay? So a hakak is a one who gives decrees. So a lawgiver is going to be in Judah. You understand, it's something to be a lawgiver. It's not just, okay, here's the rules. Here's an example of a lawgiver. In modern Republican government, where we have three branches, equal branches of government, and all the fuss over judicial activism and the idea that judges can't make law, they're only supposed to interpret law, right? Well, who makes the law? The Congress makes the law. Presidents are not above the law. The Supreme Court or the judicial system are above the law. Congress is the supreme. And who do they answer to? They answer to the people. The whole idea being that the people are supreme through their representatives. In this way, a hakak, a lawgiver, is supreme. It's not someone who decides how to apply the law. It's someone who makes the law. And when you consider, now there are other hakak throughout Scripture, so I don't want to be too broad here, but when you consider the fact that we are not allowed to make law, as it were, in scriptural terms, because the law comes from Him alone, we can see that this is a very significant statement to say. It is more than just a king. Understand, the king had to write out the Torah and obey it. So he was not above the law. No, this is more than just a king that's being talked about here. This is a one who is on par with the giver of decrees. Okay? And he delivers justice. It's not just the idea that, okay, here's the law and I hope you do it. These are the decrees that I have and hopefully you'll follow through. No, when it talks about a hakak, in fact, it is speaking specifically about it being someone who will ensure that it is done. Okay? And I'll give you some examples here. Psalm 60 and I think it's Psalm 108 actually have the same verses in them. There's like, I can't remember, four or five verses are identical. And when they follow through here, this is not just a, okay, wow, I'm really hoping that y'all will follow through. These are the things I kind of like you to do, right? This is not the way that you all that you read this at all. Go to Psalm 60 verse 6. Is it Psalm 108? Yes, Psalm 108 is the companion to this. Go to verse 6. God has spoken in His holiness. I will rejoice. I will devise Shechem and measure out the valley of Sukkot. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim is the helmet for my head. Judah is my hakak, my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Isn't that interesting? Edom, again, that's, if we're drawing these passages together, and the idea of a robe that's red from blood or from wine, we get Edom then listed again. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Philistia, shout in triumph because of me. Acts 3:2, real quick. I know it's not on there. Now 3:22. For Moses truly said of the fathers, the Lord your God will raise for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things. Whatever he says, you do. That's what a chakak is. Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, like I said, the word hakak is in fact applied to other people in Scripture, although not a lot. But it is rather significant here that it is the Lord who is our judge. He is our hakak. He is our lawgiver. Isaiah 49:16.
So there can be other kakas in their realm or sphere of influence.
Correct.
Right? But we understand that
the
overall.
Exactly. The lawgiver.
So it's not a contradiction to have others, provided they are, he's the king and makes the kohim for his realm.
Exactly.
Right?
Verse 16. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me. I told you, this shares the same root as chakak or chokim, this inscribing. It's where the word chok or a statute comes from. It means something that's inscribed, as opposed to something that, like a law or decree that's like by voice. Well, I want you to do such and such. As powerful as that would be for God to say it, in our earthly mentality, someone telling you to do something are not as valuable as instructions written down where you go, okay, I can see you there. How much more valuable are is when they're inscribed? Understanding inscribing something is different from writing it. Writing it, the material can be destroyed or whatever else. When it's inscribed, it's inscribed in something that's a little bit more resolute in material. Something inscribed. An example, you inscribe, what do we inscribe today? We inscribe glass. Well, that's not very, but you can't erase it, right? We inscribe metal. We etch things with a name or whatever else as an indicator. We inscribe a ring, metal. Right? Inscriptions. Pardon me?
Tombstones
are inscribed. Yes, we talk about inscriptions on stone. The fact that the Ten Commandments, as they're called, were written on tablets of stone should not be a negative in our mind. It should be a positive. That means that when they are on stone, it means, in fact, that they are resolute. They are to withstand. They're something that are can be stood up and seen, read from a distance, maybe.
These will endure.
In the same idea, what is inscribed on his hands? Now, he has told us, as we read in the promise of the new covenant, that his Torah is inscribed on our hearts. What is inscribed on him, on his hands? It is our names inscribed on his hands. So this one who inscribes and gives decrees, they are not the decrees and laws, as it were, statutes that are hurtsome or hurtful or burdensome to his subjects. On the contrary, his subjects are the ones that he loves. As a shepherd cares for his sheep, he has given himself for his subjects. And see, our names are inscribed upon his hands. And I would simply add, rather than make it, I mean, the personal is good, and that's the way I wanted to read it. But I want you to see that it continues. It says, your walls are continually before me. And if you go up to verse 14, you can see who is he speaking of. Zion. Zion. This is not just a broad all believers, although we would certainly claim these promises. This applies specifically to the mountain in Jerusalem and the people who dwell there. Between his feet, and I gave you a couple references, we don't look them up, rather graphic, I apologize, but the idea being, this is in fact an idea of progeny. Between his feet is an idea of progeny. These are, in other words, this is a promised seed. from between this lawgiver's feet, there will never be a lack for a ruler. You know, there will always be a ruler from the... In other words, this is a line that we're talking about, not a specific person. Ah, that's exactly where the Targumim, Pseudo-Jonathan, the Targum Pseudo-Jonathan got it. It's like, the last one, the final one in this line, he's the one that'll be Messiah. That's who we're talking about. Because they see it as a progressive line culminating in the final one. Okay? Excellent.
It's not, you know, just a God. It's just not going to be God. It's
good.
Look, and he's there. There's humanity somehow.
Absolutely. Well, when we talk about the deity of Yeshua, and we are so in awe of that concept. Oftentimes, you know, we have this delicate balance we're trying to, with his humanity, his deity, whatever else. And in reality, either side that you go at the expense of the other, you will err tremendously. There is a very important reason why he's not just appearing as he appeared to Abraham. He's not just appearing as he appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him. That he actually is being born is a very significant part. Because what we discover is it's not temporary. And that in fact this incarnation is a permanent one. This is more awesome than our minds can understand or comprehend. It is why we have such difficulty in sorting things out. And in fact, oftentimes erring in the way that we sort them out. Because in our desire to explain them, we usually undersell it.
What's that again?
It is a powerful statement that he's born as a human being in the normal way. And I think that's exactly the thought that you're getting. The graphicness of it as you're reading that. Shiloh, or Shiloh as we say in English here. Let's go back to Genesis 49 again. I gave you a little bit of background on this, and you know I don't want to weigh you down. It really depends on your version of the English scriptures. What you may get. There may be something. Anybody has anything different than Shiloh or Shiloh there? There's a Tikkun Sofrim here where the Nazarites changed it. They said that Shiloh is the correct... you can go ahead and read it. Shiloh is fine, but that's not really what it was.
Shiloh is what it's...
No.
Was, but they said you pronounce it this way.
No. Uh-uh. Yeah. They have a tradition that it was Shiloh. And yes, I'm sorry. It was the other way around. Interestingly, the majority of English Bibles now actually go with that. And some of them even translate it out where it says, and unto him will be. So it says, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of people. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And unto him it belongs, is what they'll say.
That's what this one says.
Yeah, until him it belongs. And that is an accurate translation of that Tikkun Sofrim. Okay? They're taken with the Masoretes is what they're doing there.
That this New American Standard gives a couple of alternate translations.
I think that's best.
So that, you know, until Shiloh comes, then it gives two more ways. Oh, and it can be translated like this or like this.
The most recent Stone Tanakh that I have actually goes with the Masoretes as well as like the New American Standard does, where it says, and it'll be unto him. This is not to negate, and nobody is actually negating the idea of Shiloh being a proper name. When they do this, notice in most of your Bibles, if you have Shiloh, it's actually even in cap with a cap as a proper name. Okay, if it's Shiloh, which I think is probably safe to, you know, it could go either way, but I think it's probably safe to say it's Shiloh. If it's Shiloh or Shiloh, then it has a root which is Shalah. It's the same root as Shalom. So, let's go there. Psalm 122. Let's look at this passages that I gave you. Psalm 122:6. This fits Now, that, you know, we don't want to be too anachronistic, but it does fit with what we see Yeshua doing in Matthew 23 when he's getting ready to descend into Jerusalem, and he talks about his praying and weeping over Jerusalem, right? And this idea of him coming as the Prince of Peace, and yet somehow not coming as was expected, and certainly not as Genesis 49 is prophesying, or Psalm 2, or Psalm 45, or Isaiah 2. Understand, these are very understandable reasons why. If this is Messiah that's standing on this mountain looking down at Jerusalem in Matthew 23, and weeping over her, and riding into her on a colt of a donkey, and then 4 days later being crucified, why, we got a big problem unless we can solve it some other way. Because we're supposed to see something different, it seems like, based on, right? So, not to be, you know, overly dramatic, but it's, and understanding of course, the illumination of the Holy Spirit is what really matters anyway. But the point is, it's understandable in human logic why, when you read the prophecies of Messiah, and he is, in fact, the conquering king. That's right. Go to Psalm 122, verse 6. As it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. That's the same root as shalom, prosperity. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will say now, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord God, I will seek your good. What are you have walls for?
Keep it low.
Huh?
Keep people out.
So what kind of peace is there if there's... Why do you have walls around a place that's supposed to have peace?
You keep peace. How do you use that?
Isaiah 9:6. This is a...
Not a wimpy title.
Say what?
Not a wimpy title.
Not a wimpy title, nope. Well, I always thought that. Okay, yeah, you know, it's like, okay. Well, you know, I don't want to be, no, let's, I'm not going to be mocking here, but let's read it in a traditional way of reading it. For unto you a child is born, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Understand, we're talking baby now, right? He's a baby. You understand? Okay. Unto us a son is given. The government, I mean, this is what you read at Christmas time, right? Unto us, is, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful. Well, that's nice. Actually, when you read it, it doesn't sound at all like that. But we're just reading their English, okay? His name's Wonderful. Counselor, well, that's comforting. Mighty God, well, that's stronger, yes. Everlasting Father, okay, now with it. Prince of Peace, now we're back to that kind of, well, you know, it's nice. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice and judgment and judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now we're talking. When it says the zeal of Adonai Tzevaot will perform this, we're not talking wimpy. We're talking a conquering king. The child here is not a child. He is a son. He is an offspring. He is not a child. He is not a baby. And when it says that he is wonderful, there's a couple places this word is used, and I'm not going to go into it, but it is more than simply nice. So, wow, that's wonderful. It's more than that. It's what it means is unknowable. Beyond comprehension is what that word wonderful means in Hebrew. It means it's unknowable. It's beyond comprehension. See, as the angel of the Lord said to Manoah and Manoah's wife.
Why
you ask my name? That it's wonderful. That's the word.
Same word?
Yes. Same word. Actually, it's not used. I think it's only here and there that it's used. Wonderful means without comprehension. You can't know this. This is beyond your comprehension.
Yeah.
Counselor. What's a counselor do? Well, now you can take my advice or not. No, that's not this kind of counselor. Okay. Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Boy, that is a powerful, powerful title. If this is speaking of the same person as child. Is it not? How can these two be brought together? How can this passage even be one verse or one line of thought if, in fact, Yeshua is not God in the flesh? Everlasting Father, and then it's Sar Shalom. And the word Sar is where we get Sarah. Sarai. Trying to think. Sar is a prince. But it's, again, a prince is like the guy who's going to be king next. That's not what the word means. It comes from a root meaning power. In other words, someone who has conquered and is now returning, having defeated the enemy, that's why there's peace. So if he's Sar Shalom, it means that he has obliterated all opposition.
So he has made the peace.
He's made the peace.
And keeps the peace.
Exactly. So when he talks about Prince of Peace and praying for the peace of Jerusalem, we do it. Every Erev Shabbat, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We sing Shalush Shalom Yerushalayim. The thought about praying for the peace of Jerusalem is very present with us. But, and you know, a lot of people say, well, there'll be no peace in the Middle East until the Prince of Peace comes and establishes peace. And that's heartfelt. Don't misunderstand. But understand, what it means to establish peace is to obliterate all opposition. It is to, in fact, get his robes wet with the blood of the enemy.
Well, not only that, but anybody who may have made it through needs to be ruled extremely firmly.
Exactly.
With the rod of iron.
Very good.
Because they cannot revolt and therefore break the peace.
Well, exactly. And we see that carried out in Revelation in a 1,000-year reign. Absolutely. So this is a strong title, Prince of Peace. Okay?
When you say the peace, it kind of implies a very mild...
I know. There's a gentle breeze blowing.
It's like you can carry a white flag.
Negotiated peace. Yeah. Don't you want peace? It's kind of a French thing, right?
Yeah, it's... To me, it probably gets confused with peaceful.
Peaceful.
He's even the Prince of Peace. Wouldn't that historical example of this be like Nebuchadnezzar,
gentle
Alexander, an example of someone who conquers and wipes out pretty much the entire known world and just rules it, so there's nobody left to oppose him?
Absolutely. Absolutely. The difference is now, what kind of rod does he have? We're talking about the rod of iron now. What other kind of rod is it? It's a rod of righteousness with judgment and justice. So it's not arbitrary. You know, I'm just going to be mean. And it's not unfair. You get what you deserve. Hopefully we won't. But it's only on account of his sacrifice. I mean, this is what's really... If you have this understanding coming into this picture, as we talk about this Torah observant man, this is his understanding of Messiah. Messiah is not this kind of looks feminine kind of look about him, and long hair is okay, but you know, I mean, maybe it's more like William Wallace's long hair than the pictures, you know. I mean, you understand the difference though. If you get this picture that Messiah, take the two, it's either Jimmy Carter or William Wallace. You know, if your picture of Messiah is more in the vein of William Wallace, you're going to have a problem with a guy like Jimmy Carter coming and going, "I come to bring peace, y'all." Right? You'd be going, "Oh, that ain't the right one."
If you're
I'm using extremes for...
No.
For
but your Torah observant Jew would also, I would imagine, have some type of problem with Torah. He would not be able to understand how in some passages he's taught that there is this conquering Sar Shalom, and in other places
there is a
Messiah that doesn't seem to fit.
Exactly.
The son of Joseph, son of...
As he reads it, he may be thinking, you know, there may be more than one.
Right.
Because there seems to be at least two.
They seem to be very different.
Exactly. You know, okay, so here's the two. Hezekiah, before he was ill, he was kind of, yeah. After he was, ooh, yeah. I mean, yeah, there's two. Hezekiah is the Messiah. The two comings of Hezekiah. You understand the line of the line of reasoning. If you are, in fact, someone who's looking for Messiah, you're going to do the games that everybody does for Antichrist, right? On a positive note, I wonder if he could be him, right? I wonder if he could be him. Well, that's not wrong. You see, in fact, what we're encouraging people to do is go back and investigate. And at the time, they're saying, investigate this. Maybe it's true. Could it be true? I have good news, you know. Here in the city of David, a Savior is born, a child is born, and he's going to be the king. Well, could it be true? Let's go investigate. But understand then the great disappointment if they don't make the connection. The great disappointment when, in fact, 4 days after this triumphal entry, it's completely humanly understandable.
It's shot.
It doesn't work. So when we're reading this, we're reading it with our eyes saying, well, we have no problem with this, of course. He's coming back, he's going to do that. But it may be difficult for others to say, well, that's your Jesus, and he's not... Okay, so you say he's going to, but he hasn't. When he does, then I'll believe.
Well, it can't be that guy, because that guy was cursed. That guy was hung in a tree.
Well, that there, yeah.
This guy...
He was a Torah breaker. I mean, there's a lot of lists.
Even if he kept Torah, he didn't do all... If this is, you know, I got several pieces about Messiah. He didn't do this stuff, and he was cursed. It can't be that guy. Let's look for another guy.
Right. For us, I think it's really easy. We look at it and go, wow, this is so obvious. I mean, this is him. Okay, so he hasn't done it yet, but this is proof that he's going to do it. That's what's powerful is this is a promise that we hold to. We look for his coming. We eagerly anticipate it, knowing that it will be done. We don't hope that it might happen. We know it will happen.
And plus, I think, too, if you look at Yeshua's life, you do see the hints and the pieces of this, too. His cleansing of the temple and his strong conversation with the Pharisees and even his resurrection from the dead show this. He's not... You know,
wimpy,
lowly, and pathetic.
No. And actually, if you had lived in that time, my suspicion is you wouldn't have got the weak idea until after he was killed. Up until that point, going, yeah, it's him. Oh man, is there anybody causing trouble like him? Ain't nobody. This one could be the one.
It could be a crowd.
Absolutely, and he was, absolutely fearless
and firm.
And absolutely. See, it's only our 20th century glasses that tend to make him. Overly, understand he is submissive, but he's submissive to Hashem. He will obey. He is absolutely obedient, but he's not submissive to anyone else. Yes, and but that's the power. I mean, how powerful is it when you see a strong warrior like William Wallace? Great Scottish hero, you have to forgive me. A great warrior like William Wallace playing with his children on his knees. See, that's that wonderful picture. Well, we see that same thing, and you should understand. Why did the disciples think that he was too busy? This is a tough guy. This is the king. Come on. You know, he has more important things to do. Okay, so he hasn't come into his kingdom yet, but it's only a moment away. You know, when he's got time, maybe he'll get to your children. It's understandable, right? All right, let's move on. Obedience of the peoples. And actually, obedience is really a bad translation. Because the word is only used here and somewhere else. And if you look at the other places used in Proverbs 3, Proverbs 3:17, it's not obedience. It's really better blamelessness or not incurring blame. Doing something that doesn't incur blame. Okay? Or that's a better way of explaining it. It is, either way, it's yikaha, which is in Proverbs 3:17 talks about being blameless before your mother. In other words, not being able to, you can't ascribe guilt towards them. So in the idea of the peoples, they've been made, this is the way that I would look at it, they've been made blameless. Let me explain it to you by going to the peoples next, because we'll read them all and I'll kind of show you this. Amam there, or Amim there, is peoples. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And it is plural, peoples, Amim, which who are Am? Who is Am? Who are Amim? Am is the nation. And actually, if you were in Israel, Am is the nation. Who are Amim? The nations. As a contrast, however, to Goyim. In other words, so it's the nations without a negative or positive, the Jewish, non-Jewish.
They say Am Yisrael Chai.
That's right. Am Yisrael Chai is the nation, or the people of Israel live. That's right. So Amim is nations. And actually, a lot of times when you're reading in Scripture, in English, you'll read peoples, it'll be Amim, or people will be Amim. But then when you read nations, sometimes it'll be Goyim and sometimes it'll be Amim. And so we'll try to pick those out when we go through this. Psalm 47. Verse 1. Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and my brothers, their flocks and the herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. Indeed, they are in the land of Goshen." This is a long passage. Psalms. Reading Genesis. That was a good one too, though. I know Goshen had to do with it. It's a totally different translation, y'all.
Holy cow!
Yes. Spurlock edition. So, yeah, it's like, no more coffee. Psalms 47. Maybe I need coffee. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout to God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is awesome. He is a great king over all the earth. He will subdue the peoples, that is Amim, under us, and the nations under our feet. He will choose our inheritance for us, the excellence of Jacob, whom he loves. So the nations are subdued. Isaiah 2. See, when did Yeshua subdue the nations?
Next one.
We're not looking for maybe, we're looking for when, because we know that he will. Isaiah 2, verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, all the nations there is Amim, and many people shall come and say, that is Amim as well, shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. Same thing. He shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither will they learn war anymore. Isaiah 11:10.
It's interesting that the New American Standard translates the same Hebrew word as nations and peoples a verse apart. Because normally they're pretty good about that, being consistent.
Yeah.
I wonder if they're conjugated differently.
No, I looked at it in the actual Masoretic. Isaiah 11:10 says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner, Nisi, to the people. For the Gentiles," now that's Goyim, "shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." His resting place shall be heavy, man.
Wait. I lost you.
Isaiah 11:10. "An ensign to the Amim and the Goyim will seek him. His resting place will be glorious." Heavy. Kavod. His resting place, that's the same root as Noah. Noah. Rest. Where do you rest?
Need some heavy rest.
Heavy rest. Romans 15, this is where we get the they will, he'll make them blameless. Romans 15. Minutes, by the way, y'all. So we're getting there. Romans 15:12 says, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. He who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now, in other words, there's a quote. We just read that quote, right? Now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope. Who's they? You who are without a hope now have a hope. Go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, speaking of Yeshua, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, having no hope, by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So the obedience of the peoples, I think, would be probably better be the blamelessness of the peoples, or making the peoples blameless. Our dance parable. Don't read your notes. How can we relate this to our... Who's the king? Val. Is he the king?
Maybe the importance here to the dance parable is the as his servants, we get a chance to dance with him. And in dancing with him, we see that he is the king. But that should give us a certain degree of fear. Don't want to step on his feet, you can mess up. But at the same time, in a certain degree of awe, because you're dancing with the king. Because we would be at fault to take it for granted and assume that just because we're dancing with him, we must be really buddies with him, that he's not important.
Take it back to that first lesson we talked about, this parable. Is it disco where you kind of like make it up as you go? Is it kind of like, well, as long as I'm moving, we're dancing.
Alan was just...
Alan can't speak for herself.
I know it. Jen needs to get a demonstration.
That would be awesome.
That
would be the way we could finish up here. We can pull chairs apart and Joseph... We have four daughters. You get four dances here. I'm sure we can find some. I'm positive.
I'm sure you have a lot.
I bet your dad's iPod has some.
Alan was just relating about the last scene in Anna and the King.
Oh,
Anna and the King, where, you know, the
new one or the old one?
Yeah.
Okay.
Anyway, the son is relating the movie, and he says, this is the last time I saw my dad dance with somebody, you know, and so forth. And, oh, man. She realizes she's dancing with the king, who she's gotten to know over time now. But he chooses to dance with her regardless of the customs and the history, and she has this spectacular opportunity.
Yeah. Well, it's a good movie for a chick flick. Yeah. I'm just teasing.
That
was a good movie. I However, the original didn't have explosions, so you know it was better. It was better.
Yeah. Oh yeah, that was cool with the bridge. Messiah and Jail in Genesis is what you were learning about. And lots of folks talk about our faith and they say, well, that's just blind faith. You know, you're just believing in something without truly having examined it or whatever. Mm-hmm. But this isn't the experience that we've seen with these Genesis people that we've been talking
no.
about. That they believe with their eyes fully open and obscured. I had to write all this down. And in the kind of shock, Paul writes and talks about the veil of unbelief having been lifted
Amen.
from the eyes of believers. And we see that the veil in the temple was also taken away.
So you could see.
So that we could see what our salvation
absolutely.
Needed to be like. So the dance that we're doing with him is not like dancing in the dark with our eyes closed or hoping and hope, but not with much or any expectation of what we're going to receive. For Genesis people, they believe with a faith that is marvel to us.
It is.
Because they did not have a given written.
That's right.
It was just no intermediaries, no written words. They just believed because God had made himself, chose to make himself evident to them and said, come here.
That's right. Mm-hmm. Evident. Very good. Thank you, Valerie. That's very good. That's right. I know, and it's not a wimpy list either. We talked about this, the Davidic kingly line.
Well, that's the king. That's it right there. That's what she's talking about. Is that we
he's
can
king now.
Like that.
Yeah, he's king now.
Be acting like those people do.
He's king now. He's king now. And it's an interesting line that every Hebrew blessing begins with, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe." To me it is not something that as subjects we come and say, "Okay, well, because you asked, I'll do it." But on the other, every time that something is that God is blessed because of what He's given, whether it be a decree or not, you know, it's the idea that you are King, and this is what a privilege that we have been given, as we say in our blessing before Torah. You chose us. What a privilege! You've planted eternal life in our midst. How can we not rejoice in this?
That's probably one of the biggest differences that my family has seen. Is the reverence for God, for who He is, and that He is the King.
King. He's King now.
It's like in the church we've made Him so personal that He has no power.
In some people's mind, the reverse would be true too. Is when he becomes so distant that he is not our brother, as just as Aaron. It's got to be both. But the reverence for him as King, to me, is the issue when it comes right down to it. When our relationship is all said and done, above everything else, he must be King.
I think Abraham is such an awesome example of someone who understood who God was and treated him like he deserved to be treated. Because you see, there is almost a fear, always in obedience.
His entreatment in chapter 18. I'm just going to ask one more time.
Oh, yeah. And then, of course, with the promise of the seed, he's falling on his face before God.
Good.
But at the same time, there is a deep intimacy there. There is a great love, where he even has the boldness, like with, you know, I got to ask again. Or even with, you know, okay, I don't have a seed. What are you doing? I don't understand this. I mean, there is both. He has both the obedient.
He's a very good mix. Yeah, I agree.
Kind of interesting that not only does God give us redemption and save us from our sins, everything that we do, he also gives foreshadowings of how he's going to redeem us. That he doesn't, he shows us throughout the Tanakh that how different things like the binding of Isaac, and that's a good example, same thing foreshadowing with Jacob and with Abraham and all the other people. It's just God is not only good enough to save us, he's gracious enough to not leave us in the dark wondering what's going to happen.
It's a good book to read. It's a great story. I mean, really, if you think about it, if it was literature, and it is, but if it is literature, if all you're reading is literature, it's really good. I mean, it's pretty powerful. All of the literary techniques that he goes to effort. What a great author that he would give such a great gift to us for us to study, because it's loaded with powerful pictures and inspiring people. And it's given us foreshadowings of what he's done for us. I mean, it's great entertainment even. Good, Maya. We've only seen a glimpse. God's revelation of his plan always beckons us to dig deeper. And we have really only touched it. I know we kind of stretched it out. We had, 19 weeks out of 14 or 13. But even then, we only really scratched the surface. This is what I get from Daniel 7, which is a great... To me, I was thinking about it the whole time I was doing this week's study. I was watching in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And he... Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Let's close with our blessing after Torah.
Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam Asher Natan Lanu Torah Temet Vechaye Olam Nata Betochenu. Baruch Ata Adonai Noten HaTorah. Amen.
Blessed art thou, Adonai, our God, King of the universe, who gave to us the Torah of truth and planted eternal life in our midst. Blessed art thou, Adonai, giver of the Torah. Amen. God bless you.
Thanks for teaching. Thank you.